Well, it's good to be here. Another opportunity for us to spend time together. Glad to have all of you here. Glad to see Buddy and Carter made it back safe tonight. And we got some visitors with us as well. And we're going to return to a subject, if you can remember, a long time ago, several months. Talked about a man by the name of David Martin, who has a post and built a tract called Common Sense Questions a Church of Christ Preacher Cannot Answer. And so from time to time, I'm going to hit these questions and answers. I thought I hit it on. There we go. Now we're good. And these questions that Mr. Martin poses are not difficult. He considers them to be common sense, and he considers them to be in such a way that Church of Christ preachers cannot answer these because we're not common sense-filled individuals. You lack common sense, and you cannot answer these questions. And as if you recall this quote, he said, if you ask one of these, as he blows out his steam, if you ask one of these preachers any of the questions in this tract, you won't get a straight answer due to their screwball theology. As I mentioned before, does he who believes and is baptized, is that a screwball theology? Is it a theology that is strange, that is crazy? I would like Mr. Martin to defend that in a public debate, or any Baptist preacher for that matter. He says you will have them in hot water, swimming in circles, trying to explain their heretical positions. They'll be hopping all over the pond. Now pause there for a minute. He considers us to have water on our brains because we preach baptism is for the remission of sins. And yet as you read this quote, who's the one that's obsessed with water? He's got hopping all over the pond, you've got swimming in circles, you've got hot water. It sounds to me like he's the one that's obsessed with H2O, not us. But he says we'll be hopping all over the pond because they can't stay too long in one spot without sinking in the mire of their false doctrines. Well, this one particular question tonight, I'm going to hang in and camp on this one question for the entire sermon. And that is where Mr. Martin says, according to the history of the Church of Christ, by the way, never let another person define the history of the Church of Christ who doesn't believe the truth of the gospel in the New Testament. But he says, God, according to this history, God used certain men to restore the New Testament church in the early 1800s. And then he says, he asked this question, which seems to me belittling. He says, where was the true New Testament church before then? Where was the true New Testament church before the 1800s? Because according to Church of Christ ministers, and he should define what I believe, because he doesn't know what I believe unless it's in writing, and I didn't teach this, and I don't know anyone that has. But the history of the Church of Christ did not begin in the 1800s. I've never heard of a gospel preacher assert that it has. And we're going to talk about that in this lesson as well. But he says, where was the true New Testament church before then? Before when? Before the 1800s. Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. Matthew 16, verse 18. What happened to the church and where was the truth it was responsible for preaching before God restored it? So what he's saying, you build the straw man and then you blow him away like the big bad wolf. And according to Mr. Martin, he says Church of Christ preachers believe that the history of the Church of Christ was restored in 1800s. Therefore, it was lost before the 1800s. But Jesus promised that it would never perish because even the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the Lord's church. So therefore, there is a misconception, there's a misunderstanding assumed by Mr. Martin. There is a misunderstanding that we would have regarding the presence of the church of God on earth. Well, let's address this question from a biblical standpoint. When you talk about the formation of churches, what is a church? What is a church that is of Christ? From a biblical point of view, a church, in the local sense, is a congregation, is made up of a collective group of individuals who have named the name of Christ and have been baptized into Christ. And they meet in a local area and are identified and understood to be a body of Christ. Paul told the church at Corinth, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." As the example of your own body that you have a body that is filled with members, albeit they take various roles to make up your body: your hands, your arms, your eyes, your head, your feet, your knees, and so forth. It's filled with many different bodies, both external and internal, and you have internal organs, right? So when you look at the body of Christ, Paul is saying the same kind of thing exists that way. In this 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle says in verse 27 that you are the body of Christ. Who is the body of Christ? Who did he write to? He wrote to the church of God in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. You, the church, are the body of Christ and members individually. You each make up or become a member of that body. Now, church membership, the local church, you need to be a member of a local church of Christ that's holding on to the truth. And, floating around isn't the idea. I understand about investigation, and when you move or when you leave a congregation, you need to investigate, and that takes a while. But eventually there needs to be a time when you become associated with a group to be under the oversight of the elders and to be an active member and participant of the body of Christ in a local area. And this requires agreement on both sides. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, the reputation that Saul had was that he was a persecutor and blasphemer, a violent man. Antichrist, essentially. He was opposed to the Lord. And so when he had been converted and had come to Jerusalem, we see the approved apostolic command or example here in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, by looking at what his example teaches. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Notice the disciples has a distinct membership here. There's an understood quality as to who is a disciple and who is not, and there is a joining of that work which requires agreement. Being baptized into Christ adds you to his universal church, but you need to be joined to a local congregation. And this is what we see here with Saul, here in verse 26. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. This word join does not mean he just tried to visit them. It means he tried to become a part of them. He tried to join them. So it's a great translation here of this word in verse 27. They were afraid in verse 27. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. There was a conversion that took place with Saul, where he was even preaching and advocating Jesus Christ in Damascus. Preaching the Lord. The one he tried to destroy was the one he had now embraced. And so we read the next verse, 28. So he was with them. He was numbered with them. He was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He was a member of that congregation, member of that local body. But this makes my point. If there are no members in a local area of Christ, how can there be a church in that area? That's what this necessarily implies, that if there are none who are Christians, there cannot be a church. You got to have a plurality, a congregation, a joining of Christians within that area. A church is not a one-person congregation. I've never seen that in Scripture, have you? I haven't seen it. I see where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in their midst. And so Paul, he went around preaching the gospel, not preaching that people could just be baptized into Christ, but he preached church organization. He went back and had elders, and he had these people come together and congregate, and he taught them the necessity of congregational activity. He taught them the necessity of being a member of that, just as we read here in 1 Corinthians 12. And he appoints elders in the church, he and Barnabas. So there's a order there that we are called to be a part of. And so the formation of churches begins with receptive minds. If people won't listen to the truth, if they just, I'm not listening to you, you can't have a church there if that's the way people are. There will not ever grow a church on rocky soil. You can't have it any more than you can grow a garden on concrete. It's not going to work. There has to be the tilling of the mind, the listening to the preaching of the gospel, and a heart that is receptive. In this parable of the sower, we see just that in Luke chapter 8, in the scripture reading that Kyle read for us this evening. What is required for conversion? What is required? In chapter 8, verse 11, we see what the seed is. The seed is the Word of God. But what does the seed need? We see that those who are by the wayside, they hear, and then the seed is taken away. We see in verse 13, the ones on the rock, they hear in verse 13, and they receive the word with joy, but they have no root. So in both cases, you have hearing what? The seed. You have hearing the Word of God. And then in verse 14, you have ones that are among the thorns. When they have what? Heard. There's again that same point, that listening. They heard. They were able to receive it. The problem here is, though they're choked out by the many cares of this life, I think this third class of soils is probably the greatest of the classes, in the sense that numbers have fallen into that because we become so concerned about the things in this life that the world now competes with the Word. But in all of these soils, even the great good soil here in verse 15, they are those who, having heard the Word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit. Without listening to God's Word, there can never be a conversion into Christ. And if no one listens, then no churches can be made. That's the order that God set up. You contrast this parable, the soils, with what Paul was disgruntled about by those, many of those in his time. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 21, they all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ. You know, that's probably one of the great problems in the church today and everywhere else. People always are seeking their own, but they're not seeking the things that actually pertain to Christ. They're not concerned with that. The more we become worldly minded, the less we become spiritual, because the things in the world are in conflict with the things that are spiritual. So we must listen. We must also be willing to depart from iniquity. If people listen, but they're never moved to actually repent, if they're only going to listen and never do what the Bible says to do, then they can never become a Christian. And if no one will depart from iniquity and name the name of Christ, then they're not going to become a member of the church. They're not going to help formate a church, because they cannot be in the church. And that comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, this conversion to Christ requires that we identify what sin is and that we remove it from our life. Walk away from it. Dismiss it. Divorce ourselves from it. Verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You got to turn away from it. Got to walk away from it. Conversion. If I walk like I walked before I was baptized, or if I walk like I walk after I hear the Word of God, and if I talk like I talked after I hear the Word of God, and think like I think before the same as after, then I can't be converted to Christ. There is a change that must be, I must undergo, and then I must receive God, receive Christ, His Son, in baptism by obeying the Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about this new birth. And again, just like Luke chapter 8, do we not see the parable of the sower in play here as well? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, therefore, he says here in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Notice the truth requires a response. The information found in God's Word requires a response. In this case, obedience. Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed. There's the sower. I can almost picture that Luke chapter 8, verse 11 on down, what Jesus taught in the mind of Peter as he's writing these things down by the Holy Spirit. And he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And what is that word? Verse 25, the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word. What is the word, Peter? Which by the gospel was preached to you. The gospel is the word. The gospel message. I must receive that message. And what did these people do when they were obedient to the word? Well, you can stay in 1 Peter and go to chapter 3, 21. There is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is this good conscience now that I have. This conversion produces a mind that is free from guilt because I have been saved from my sins. And then I must continue to hold fast in the Word of God. If I don't continue, I've started the race out, but like the parable of the soils, I don't end well. I start out with joy. I start out hearing and listening, but something, whether it be adversity or whether it be the cares of the life, of this life, they come in and they crowd and choke out the Word so that I no longer would be identified with Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, he teaches this holding fast. He says here in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. You may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are children of God, living in a dark world, presenting to the dark world the light of God. How? Verse 16, we see how we do that, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The last time I checked, the scriptures do not teach once saved, always saved. The scriptures do not teach that once you believe, you're saved and unconditionally you will remain saved forever. The Bible here teaches that we must hold fast the word of life, because if we don't, and as far as the Philippians themselves were concerned, if they don't, what does Paul say? He says in verse 16, I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We essentially render the gospel activity as futility, as vanity, by our decision to walk away by not holding fast to the word. So the formation of churches requires individuals to listen, to depart, to receive the word, and to continue in that word. This is taught everywhere in the Bible. James chapter 1 is another place where it's taught. It's the same truths that are taught. So the formation of churches is based upon spreading the word. But then it's also based on the hearts of those who listen. Now, God's word will have its force regardless. It'll have its effect in the denial that some will do or in the acceptance that others will do. But this is dependent. This second step is dependent upon the heart of men. And that's something that you and I cannot control. We can control the message. We can preach it. But we cannot control the response. That's something that only the hearers can do. In 2 Chronicles, not Corinthians, but Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there was during this time somewhat of a restoration that was sought out, or not this time, I'm thinking of another time after this with Josiah, but during this time we see this the statement here of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 33, that the heart is what's required. Nevertheless, the high places, we read, were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. So here is this king, and he is, you know, being wise in such a way, but yet we see spiritually there's still deficiency. The high places themselves are not removed. And why are the high places not removed? Why are these places of iniquity, of false worship, why are they not moved or removed from Israel? And the answer is given in verse 33, that the people, the listeners, had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. And when the people don't do that, and that's the way it would be preaching. You go into a city and you preach. When people don't direct their hearts to God, no one directs their hearts to God, no churches can be formed in that area. It's also conditioned by the fearful and faithful determination to continue in God's grace. This never overrides free will. Again, Calvinists like Martin and others, they believed that certain people were chosen unconditionally to be the winners and other people were unconditionally chosen to be the losers. And so you go into a city and you preach, and that's just basically God awakening those who were going to be saved anyways. And those who are going to be lost, determined before the world was ever created, they're not ever going to listen to you anyways. And so the operation of the Holy Spirit works on one, but it doesn't work on the other. That's not what the Bible teaches, but that's something that's commonly shared with Calvinists. And what we see that the Bible teaches is that there is, A, no direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and B, we always retain our will to resist anything we want to resist. We were created in that fashion, and we can do it at any time. When Stephen was preaching to the Sanhedrin, he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so to you. When you preach somebody about sin in their life, and they hold that sin, they cling to that sin, they are not resisting you, but they are resisting God. And people have the power to resist God. You have that power, as well as I. No one is beyond that power. God has given us that power, though he's all powerful and he can do anything. He has given you the power to dismiss him. Just as he had given the Sanhedrin the power to dismiss the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wanted them to be saved. The Holy Spirit was trying to bring them in. But Stephen accurately diagnoses that they are resisting the Holy Spirit, even as all these rebels from generation after generation after generation had resisted during the times of the Old Testament. So the continuation of the church. We know how a church is built. You preach the word, people receive the word, they grow in the word. How does a church remain? And will a church always remain? Remember Caprock? Where is Caprock today? Are we guaranteed that the Indiana Avenue Church of Christ will be here 15, 20, 25 years from now? Of course we're not guaranteed that. If it is here 20 years from now, why will it be here 20 years from now? Because people hear the word, receive the word, they preach the word, they hold fast to the word, and there's continual growth and continual numbers added to the body. But it is fluid because it's based on the will of man to many degrees. It's based on man's decision to heed. We see in Scripture different stages of church building. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 21, we see the beginning of a church. In Acts 14, when they had preached the gospel to that city, here's the beginning. They go and they preach the gospel to that city and made many disciples. So here they are preaching the gospel. And from preaching, many disciples were made. And then it says, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So here is a beginning stage of a church. In fact, as you look at this in context, it's the beginning stage of many churches, because Paul and Barnabas were on this journey and they went to one part, Derbe, and now they're going to retrace those steps back and they're going to appoint elders in these churches. As verse 23 says, they had appointed elders in every church. Again, is church membership important? If it's not important, why have elders? They appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord whom they had believed. And that's the growing stage, right? That's what you see in 22 and 23, as well as other places of Scripture. You have the church has its beginning. A church can continue to grow. But you know what else? A church can begin to die. It can begin to die. You know what? Corinth was on that stage. Corinth was headed in that direction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, some people will use Corinth. They'll say, look how terrible Corinth is, and yet it's a church of Christ. You know, we can be identified as Christ. Look at all the garbage that was going on there. Don't base your relationship to Christ on how terrible a church was. Base it on how great a church should be. Look at the church at Philippi. And model yourself after that. Don't model yourself after the sins that are in Corinth and say, well, they had problems, we had problems, let's all get along and go along. No, it's not going to work that way. Corinth is dying here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we use this text a lot for the Lord's Supper, but what does he say in verse 30? For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. You have many in your numbers who are now spiritually dead. If many are spiritually dead, what does that say about the life stage of the church? Corinth is dying. They're sick. The church there is sick. They're dying. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 1, we have the church at Sardis, and we've studied these in our Revelation class, but chapter 3, verse 1, the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, and he qualifies that here, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So they're not fully dead yet. Because there are some things that remain. There's still a little bit of a pulse going on. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. And he gives them the prescription that they need to resurrect that congregation. And then there is the extinguished church. The church that has given up the ghost. Jesus identifies some symbols to us in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 20. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, seven churches. You know, this could be the preachers or the elders or whoever's addressing these people, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. What are the lampstands? The churches. But what does he tell Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 5? He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Here is a church that when Jesus takes the lampstand away, they are no longer the church of Christ. They may consider themselves a church, but they are not of Christ anymore. And it's important for us to recognize the warning of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Because here is a church that is near to the brink of death, where if Jesus pulls the lampstand away, which is the church, then that means the church no longer exists. What do we see in chapter 3, verse 20? Brethren, I think we see the lampstand is gone. And these, you know, there's nothing good that Jesus can say about the Laodicean congregation. And he says that I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. This is a church where Christ is not in them, but he's on the outside now seeking to call them back. But they're no longer recognized as his. He's on the outside knocking. He should be on the inside, is where he should be. If it's a church of Christ, Jesus is in the inside. But here, in this case, he's not in them. He's not within them. He's not in their midst. He's kicked out, on the outside knocking. Will you open up your heart to the Lord? These things happen to churches. They happen to given localities. And so, you know, let's appreciate it, the warnings that are given in Scripture for what they are. When we talk about, you know, having their fire, their lampstand removed, Ephesus, they were going to end. They were going to be removed. Now, if that would happen in church after church after church, within city after city after city, what would happen to the church in that geographical area? It'd be gone. There are places in this country, you can travel through the state of South Dakota, and I know of only one church. There may be a second one, but I think it started from terrible split. I know of one church in the entire state that exists there. And it's not like this state is that small. And it's not like there's not souls scattered around that whole area. And it's not like there hasn't been preaching going on there. There has been. When we talk about the restoration movement, we're talking about something that happened in America. We're not talking about the birthday of the church. We're talking about a specific period of time when people began to cast off denominational shackles here in America, not in the Philippines, or not anywhere else in the world, but in here, in this country. And they began to uphold what was the truth regarding Jesus and the church. It's about America. It's not about the church in existence anywhere else. Churches of Christ existed before the Restoration Movement in America. It's much like Rody Gumpad said about the Philippines when he stayed with us. He said, before I was a Christian, there, and I can't always remember everything clearly, but there were hardly any churches in the whole country of the Philippines. He said, from this church, you might go another couple hundred miles and find another church. But you look at the Philippines today, they have went through a restoration movement. And now there's over 200, Rody said. Over 200 churches. That's a restoration movement. That's not a beginning of the church. That's simply a restoring of the ancient order in that country. That's what happened here in the 1800s. And that's happening there in the Philippines even today. But Churches of Christ existed before the Restoration Movement. In fact, Alexander Campbell, who these Baptists say started the Church of Christ, he wrote in 1827 about a church in New York that in 1818 sent out letters to churches of Christ scattered all over the earth. So here's a church in New York in 1818, uninfluenced by Alexander Campbell at all. He had nothing to do with the formation of this congregation, but it existed here. It existed in America before the Restoration Movement. And they sent out letters to churches, even in England, asking them where they stood on issues. This wasn't supposed to happen in 1818 if there were no churches until Alexander Campbell started making them. But it happened. It was here. There's a church in Glasgow, Scotland, that was established between 1772 and 1782. They had 180 members in 1818. This group also worshiped each Lord's Day, the order of services. They followed the pattern of Acts chapter 2. They continued in the apostolic doctrine, then fellowship, then breaking of bread, and in prayers. And they realized the importance of doctrinal purity. They explained it is necessary to guard both against too and much. It is necessary to guard both against too much and too little forbearance. I think that's, you know, astounding. That's a great attitude to have. Don't be too forbearing, but don't be too little forbearing, and work towards doctrinal purity. I mean, this is 1818 in Scotland, and or England rather, Edinburgh, Scotland, and another church that was planted in 1798. Alexander Campbell had nothing to do with that. He wasn't even a member of the church then. He was a teenager at that time. And, you know, they say Alexander Campbell started the church. And here's this tombstone. I don't know if I've ever presented this here before or not, but it's a tombstone in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, of a man by the name of William Rogers. He was born, and this is what this tombstone says, born in Campbell County, Virginia, July 7th, 1784. Removed with his father to Cane Ridge in Bourbon County, April 1798, united with the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge in 1807, and died in February 15th of 1862 in the 78th year of his age. When Alexander Campbell was only a teenager living in Ireland, William Rogers in America, in Kentucky, is identifying with the Church of Christ. So when we talk about Restoration Movement, we're not talking about the beginning of the church. We're simply talking about people casting off denominational shackles, beginning to be identified to the true Church of our Lord. And so individuals as well as local churches have the ability to leave Christ. Sardis, Laodicea, every church, including Indiana Avenue, has with, and including you as an individual, you have the ability to walk away from Christ. And there are some that have here, and they are currently walking out of step with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as long as they do that, they are not only living in sin, but they are viewed no longer as a child of God, but as an enemy of God. And they have the prerogative to do that. You have the ability to do that. It happens all the time. Unfortunately, people die in their sins because they don't repent. They play Russian roulette with their eternity. And then in a tragic way, they fall short of what is expected of them by Christ. When we talk about rule, Christ's rule has never been broken. He has consistently had his rule in force since he ascended on high and sat at the right hand of God. The church was once for all established in the first century. Upon this rock, Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. And Jesus says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's the birthday of the Lord's church. It is nothing in the 1800s. It's the day of Pentecost in about AD 30 when it began. And so the restoration movement is about restoring the pattern, not reforming an apostate body. David Martin's group is simply the product of a reformation of a Catholic church. That's what that is. That's why they have the pastoral system instead of the priesthood. It's a reformation of the same type of principles. That's why they believe in original sin. They're a type of a reformed Catholic church. Now, he wouldn't like me to say that. He would not agree to that. But that's the fact of the matter. When you talk about restoration, you're talking about reforming nothing. You're talking about restoring something to its original order. And that is what happens when you speak as the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. The spreading of the word afresh produces after its kind. If you preach genuine Christianity, just like if you sow watermelon seed in the ground, you can expect only watermelons to come from that seed. If you sow, and Genesis chapter 1 teaches that it bears forth according to its kind, and if you sow Christianity, which is the word of God, you can only expect it to produce not Baptists or Catholics or any hybrid, quote unquote, Christian, but only the genuine Christian that the New Testament seed would create. And that's if you only preach New Testament doctrine and do not deviate into denominational error. Those who died in Christ is related to what Jesus promised. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church, because Jesus understood, as we need to understand, that while he plants a church, that does not mean that death cannot assault it here. We have seen a great dear sister recently pass, who was a vibrant soldier of Christ, and she, you know, the body only has so much that it can undergo before it dies and breaks. It's a fragile shell, if you will. It's an earthen vessel, as Paul calls it. You think of a clay pot, how quickly that pot can break. It's not like a cast iron skillet. That's the way our bodies are. We're earthen vessels. And in this sense, you know, it can only handle so much before it dies. But that doesn't mean that she or anyone else no longer exists, and it doesn't mean the day of victory is not coming. Dying is not a loss in eternity if we die in Christ. We will not remain in Hades forever, but there will be a coming when the gates of Hades themselves will be opened. But you and I do not have that power to open it. Peter, as great as he was never the pope of any church. He was never the father of any church. Peter himself succumbed to death. He died, and, you know, you could say, like Peter himself said, his tomb is with us to this day. He's not the head of the church. He's not the one that has the keys to the gates of Hades. But Jesus, in verse 18 of Revelation 1, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus has the keys. What do keys do? You stick it in and you unlock something so that you have access to it. Jesus died, went to Hades, and then he opened the door for himself and came out of Hades. And there's going to be a time when he will bring all those with him, every church that is built on the rock, every individual, every Christian who has lived his life on the rock will also find himself walking out of Hades one day into glory. Everyone. He will exit and he will be judged. Death and Hades themselves will be destroyed. Hades itself, though it is the unseen realm, as its very name means, Hades itself is only a temporary place. This world that we live in is only a temporary place. Hades itself is only temporary. Paul knew that he would die and that he would go
to Hades, but he teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we will one day sing the chant, if you will, of, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And that is in verse 54, where death is swallowed up in victory. That is when Jesus comes again and raises everyone from the dead. So Christians are not afraid of questions. Gospel preachers are not afraid of questions. One of the things about the Lord's church is that the preachers and the elders and the Bible class teachers can be questioned. I wonder if David Martin can be questioned. Many of the quote-unquote pastors in the denominational circle cannot be questioned. They cannot be challenged. But in the Lord's church, we welcome questions. Because we believe also 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And we'll do it with meekness and fear. We're not going to say, how dare you question me? You don't dare the church authority. You don't dare question the church authority here. That's me. I'm the pastor of this church. That's what I've heard. That's not the way we are. Colby knows what I'm talking about. But that's not who we are. That's not who the Lord's church is. We encourage investigation because it only results in growth. Peter, when he was preaching to the people on Pentecost, and that church was formed on Pentecost because people obeyed the gospel, and with many other words he testified, Acts 2:40, he testified and exhorted them. Acts chapter 2 just contains some of the words. He used many other words to provoke these people to love God. And it says here that he said, be saved from this perverse generation. And notice their response. Then those who gladly, remember the soils, Luke chapter 8? They received the word with joy. They gladly received his word and were baptized. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. From receiving the word, they heard within this information the need to respond. They responded in baptism, and what happens after that? They were then added to them. Added to them. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. Notice this contrast, having been baptized with the baptism of John. This was a baptism that was in force up until Jesus' resurrection. Having been baptized with the baptism of John, this is during Jesus' personal ministry, that's the baptism that was in force. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, what did they do? They rejected the will of God, not having been baptized by him. They, in their calloused minds, rejected not Jesus as a teacher, but they rejected the will of God himself when they rejected baptism. Because this was simply, this was a clear sign that their heart was not right with God. And so they rejected baptism. So when you say, I don't have to be baptized to be saved, guess who you're rejecting today? When Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, oh, I don't need to do that. That's not important. That's not essential. You're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. You're rejecting the will of God. This is how simple gospel preaching is. David Martin makes it convoluted. David Martin and his cohorts, they make it conflicting. And yet we can look into the scripture and just see how simple the gospel is. Will you be like those in Acts 2 who gladly received his word and were baptized? Or will you be like those here who were rejecting the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him? Will you make the step that you need to do tonight? Maybe you are a Christian and you have sin in your life, as we mentioned this morning. Satan is behind your demise.
If he tempted Jesus, he will tempt you, and he will seek to destroy you if he sought to destroy him. He doesn't want you to be in heaven. He wants you to be another reason why he can say, look, see how terrible it is, see how bad your plan is, see how bad this person is. He's an accuser of our brethren. Take on the Lord Jesus Christ. Heed the words of this song. If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and sing.